The reading this evening will be from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. This can be found on page 1157 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1157. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to such kind of seed is his own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not there, you might like to turn to it. It's on page 11. 5:7. Back in February, under the headline Man Rises from the Grave, the following article appeared in an American newspaper. A man left for dead by two robbers who slashed his throat and buried him in a shallow grave has lived to tell the tale and see his attackers brought to justice. The article continues, Forrest Butch Bowyer. It's a great name, isn't it? It's the kind of name that doesn't sort of necessarily travel particularly well the other side of the Atlantic. Nigel Butch Bynum doesn't quite have the same ring to it. Nonetheless, Forrest Butch Bowyer was abducted by two men claiming to be narcotics officers. But although he bled profusely, the cut did not sever any vital blood vessels, and he was able to feign death as he was bundled into a grave and covered with 18 inches of earth. His abductors then shot his son dead, but Bowyer was able to claw his way out after the men had gone and later identified them to the police. Well, this is the third in our series of talks from 1 Corinthians 15. And although the critics may be swift to say that Jesus' so-called resurrection was simply something that didn't happen, that it is more akin to Forrest Butch Bowyer's resurrection, actually what we have seen all along is that the primary documents that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 point to a physical, bodily resurrection. That Jesus Christ went through death and beyond, out the other side. What's more, we've also seen that because of his resurrection, then those who are in him, trusting in Jesus, can be confident of the resurrection after they die. So if you just have a look to chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, it may well be, if we've been following this series, that perhaps we feel that by now Paul has clinched his case. But round the corner, in verse 35, comes the sceptic. But someone will ask, How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How can a man or woman rise when their body has so obviously disintegrated? I've only seen a corpse once in my life, grey, stiff, lifeless, more like a waxwork model than a real person. And as I think of that body, the idea of resurrection sounds absurd. Nothing could be more remote than that. And if any of us have come face to face with death, then it's so easy to doubt the possibility of resurrection. Death looks so final. And no doubt that's exactly the feeling of people in Soham this evening. But even if we're not in that category, I wonder how concrete we feel about the future resurrection. How concrete is your thinking about the resurrection? Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one here this evening for whom, while it's a certainty, it nonetheless feels fairly vague. I find it impossible to imagine. And I guess the danger then is that we simply confine the resurrection to the realm of the never-never. It is simply unrelated to our lives, to the world of work and home and to serving Jesus Christ now. And so what Paul is wanting to do in these verses, verses 35 to 49, is to make the resurrection a concrete reality for us. To say, look, we won't simply be kind of disembodied spirits who are floating around. No, our bodies will be raised. And he does it because he wants the resurrection not simply to be a kind of box that we tick, but he wants it to change the way we live tomorrow. Now, you'll see from the outline that Paul marshals two arguments to show how the resurrection from the dead is possible. Firstly, the resurrection body demonstrated from nature, verses 35 to 44, and you'll see there that Paul's arguments are in two parts. First of all, death is the precondition for resurrection life. Death is the precondition for resurrection life. Have a look with me at verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now, Paul's point here is very simple. It is that death is the precondition for life. Death is the precondition for life. And he uses this metaphor from the world of agriculture or gardening to show that God's purposes are not thwarted by death. Rather, that death itself leads through to life and to transformation. Back in the spring, the supermarket Asda very kindly gave us a packet of forget-me-not seeds in our cereal, or not so much in our cereal, but attached to the outside of our cereal packet. And there on the front of this little packet of forget-me-nots was a beautiful picture of what the final item was meant to look like. But I have to say that as I opened that packet of seeds, I felt pretty disappointed. They looked so unimpressive that they almost weren't worth bothering about. As I looked at those seeds, they didn't have any flowers on them. They didn't even have any leaves. They just looked so dead, lifeless. Well, Paul says, you see, that is a parallel with the unknown experience of resurrection. If you didn't know, you'd never guess, would you, simply by looking at a seed in the palm of your hand, that it could produce and become the most wonderful of plants. A dead-looking, bare, dry seed is planted, and what comes up is a green plant, vigorous, beautiful, and full of life. Death and decomposition, you see, are not an obstacle to resurrection. Rather, they pave the way to resurrection. And you're very welcome to come and inspect the evidence in our back garden this week if you're on the East End. You see, the analogy shows there is genuine continuity between our present bodies and what our future bodies will be like. That's the point of verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. There's continuity. Once you've sown the seed in the ground, the seed isn't then taken away, nor do you sow the plant. No, rather the plant comes out of the seed that is sown. There's continuity. But there's also transformation, verse 38, as God gives the seed a new body as he has chosen. You see, when the Bible talks about the resurrection of those who trust in Jesus, it is not talking about the mere resuscitation of a corpse. It's not like some ghastly horror film where you see the dead coming out of their graves, and there is Granny raised from her grave with her curlers still in her hair, her skin wrinkly, and she looks as frail as she did on the day that she died. No, says Paul, just as in nature, death leads to transformation and life beyond. The promise of God giving a new body of his choosing. Death is the precondition of resurrection life. And the application of the principle comes over the page in verses 42 to 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Our bodies are perishable. They are weak. I guess some of us here this evening will be all too conscious of the weakness of our own bodies. But assuming the average age of a St. Helens meeting on a Sunday evening is 26, then I guess many of us won't be. We'll give it 20 or 30 years, and you'll be conscious of it. Old age and frailty, as I'm sure we've observed, they have a kind of grip on people, don't they? Death looks so final. Old age looks so ensnaring. But no, says Paul, death is the precondition for life. Indeed, without death, new life is not possible. So death is the precondition for resurrection life. Difference is the model for resurrection life. Difference is the model for resurrection life. Because here we see not only is the principle that death leads to life, and not only is that built into creation, but so is the principle of different types of body. Have a look at verses 39 to 41. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differ from star in glory. Paul says, just look around. There is huge variety of different sorts of bodies in creation. People, animals, birds, fish. Indeed, there's even variety within the same kind of creature. So you think of a caterpillar. It has two bodies. One body designed for eating leaves, another body brilliantly designed as a butterfly for flying. And so, says Paul, it shouldn't surprise us that there's also a variety of bodies in that part of creation that we cannot see. Just as nature provides examples of different kinds of bodies, so you see it's quite possible for there to be two kinds of human body. That's Paul's conclusion, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, by spiritual, Paul does not mean kind of immaterial. He's not saying we'll all be like sort of disembodied spirits or ghosts, sort of floating round on clouds. No, by supernatural, he simply means bodies that are unseen at the moment. Unseen, but more real. And just as our natural bodies are wonderfully adapted to life in this world, so our supernatural bodies will be bodies wonderfully adapted for a future world. Just think of Jesus' own resurrection body. It wasn't immaterial. It wasn't ghostly. He was recognized. He spoke. He lit fires. He cooked fish on the fires. Even the scars on his hands were visible. The wound in his side was visible. But of course, in other respects, his resurrection body was gloriously different. It seems that he was unrecognized, even by two of his own disciples on the road to Emmaus. And of course, where his earthly body had ceased to function, his resurrection body was a brand new body. So can we see that life of resurrection beyond the grave will not be some kind of shadowy existence which is second rate and inferior to what we are now? No, rather it will be a whole new dimension, totally different, much greater than what we have now. We'll be different from each other, but we will each share Christ's splendor, just as, verse 41, the sun, the moon, and the stars are all different, yet are equally glorious. We'll be transformed from what C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, marvellously calls transient grey smudges into beings of great splendour and solidity and permanence. Earlier this year, the actor Dudley Moore died at the age of 67. You may have read his obituary. He died of progressive supranuclear palsy. Apparently, it's a degenerative brain condition which robbed him of his ability to speak, and most tragically for him, of his ability to play the piano. And this is how he described his feelings shortly before he died. He said, "It's a great emptiness. There's always this feeling of why did it hit me? And I cannot make peace with it because I know that I'm going to die from it. I am trapped in this body and there is nothing I can do. Yes, I'm angry. Why should I be reduced to this insignificant version of myself?" Well, I take it that is the common experience of old age, the common experience of death. Trapped in a body that will no longer do what I want it to do. The older we become, the more it seems that death hems us in, that it surrounds us. But marvellously can we see how different it is for those who are in Jesus. For them, death opens the way to life and to transformation. And with that resurrection life is the promise of a new body. The resurrection body demonstrated from nature. But secondly, the resurrection body demonstrated from Scripture. Now the key, as we look at verses 45 to 49, is that in Scripture, the natural man, the natural person, is always followed by the spiritual man. And hopefully we'll see what I mean by that as we go along. Have a look at verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who have born of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, it seems that what Paul is doing here is deliberately echoing some of the language in the opening chapters of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. And it's much easier to see in this new translation, the English Standard Version, because on the whole, this translation translates the same words more consistently than some of the other translations. So keep a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and turn back to page 2 in the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. And here in Genesis chapter 2 is the summary of the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So here is Adam, the first man, who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, was a man from the dust. Well, then in Genesis chapter 3, there's the fall as Adam and Eve reject God's rule over them. But now look on in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, at God's curse on Adam at the end of the chapter. So Genesis 3, 17 to 19. This is God's curse on Adam. And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, do you see how Paul echoes exactly that same language in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Here then is the echo of Genesis 2, Adam, the man from dust. But here also is the echo of Genesis 3, verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." Not only coming from dust, but returning to dust. If you were here last week, you'll remember how we saw that Paul is saying it's as if there are two kinds, there are two different human races to which each of us can belong. And Paul calls the first one being in Adam, the first man. It's the human race into which all of us are born. And just like Adam, each of us naturally tries to live a life independent of God, living in this world as if he wasn't there. And it's as if the whole of humanity is in one great procession, being led by Adam towards death, returning to dust. But can you see in verse 47, Paul also speaks of a second man, the man from heaven. Here is the second human race, if you like, to which some belong, those who are in Christ. It's as if the risen Jesus cuts across that first procession and draws out from it all those who will listen to his call. He then leads a second procession, which leads through death to resurrection beyond and eternal life. And once again, there's a deliberate echo in Genesis. So again, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, here is the creation of mankind. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Can you hear the echo of 1 Corinthians 15? The echo of the word image. It seems that Paul's train of thought is something like this, that just as in the beginning, God made Adam in his image as the head of the human race, so now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying God is making a new human race in the image of Jesus Christ, the one who was raised to life. And so therefore, verse 49 is true of all those who are in Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, sinful, fallen, which of us isn't aware of that? Yet one day we will bear the image of the risen Jesus. So how can the human body that so obviously disintegrates after death be raised again? You fool, says Paul. This isn't resuscitation. It is resurrection. Without death, there can be no new life. After all, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Indeed, at the resurrection, those who are in Christ will be given new bodies. Well, I want to finish by going back to verses 42 to 44, which I think hold the clue for us in terms of understanding why it is that you and I need to hear this evening. Now, I wonder if you slightly thought, as I think I did, that Paul was perhaps labouring his point in verses 42 to 44. You see, he could have just said, couldn't he, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. That would have made his point. Why go on in verses 43 to 44 with this series of contrasts between dishonour and glory, weakness and power, natural and spiritual? Well, one of the key questions always to ask when we're looking at the Bible is why? Why is this particular writer writing what he says in this particular way? And as we said last week, it seems that the Christians in Corinth, while they believed in the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't believe in the resurrection of those who are in Jesus, who follow him. Indeed, we see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that it may well be that their experience of the Spirit was so wonderful that actually they assumed they had all the blessings of the Christian life now. But just turn back to chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, where we see some of these words picked up. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10. Now what's going on in chapter 4 is that it seems that some of the Christians in Corinth were doubting that the Apostle Paul was a genuine apostle. After all, the particular leaders which they had gathered around themselves seemed to be so much more eloquent and so much more attractive in their speaking gifts. And so see how, as I read verses 8 to 12, Paul, with cutting irony, shows them that although they think they've made it in the Christian life, actually they are falling far short of authentic Christian experience. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And he goes on. They think they have all the blessings of the Christian life now. Now there are churches today where the emphasis is so much on what God is doing now that those in the churches have taken their sights away from heaven. Now I guess that's not quite our danger at St Helens, but I can think of an equally effective way in which our horizons are diverted from that far resurrection on the final day. And it's simply our material comfort. I suggest that for most of us, life is so wonderful, the present is so immediate, so attractive, that we scarcely think about the future. You see, the problem with that in 1 Corinthians is that the resurrection is meant to have a dramatic impact on the way I live today. Have a look back at chapter 15, verse 58, which, as we've said before, is the main application of the whole chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Can we see that in verses 35 to 49, Paul is trying to make the resurrection tangible for us so that we give ourselves to serving Jesus Christ fully now. To the sceptic, and there are bound to be some of us here this evening, it's great to have you with us if you are a sceptic, he shows that the resurrection is not as contrary to the natural order of things that we might at first imagine. After all, the seed must die to bear fruit. To the believer, he wants us to meditate on the resurrection, to be gripped by it, not simply as a vague idea, not as a box that we can tick and say, I believe in that, but rather as a reality which we can almost reach out to and touch, a reality that we can imagine happening to ourselves. Let's pray together. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you for this wonderful promise that is true of those in Christ Jesus. Thank you for him, the man from heaven. Thank you for the new life he offers through his death. Thank you that even now he is risen and reigning. Heavenly Father, we confess how very earthbound we are, how our sights are so often simply on the immediate. And we pray that we would be those gripped by this promise of resurrection. Help us ourselves, help us as we talk to others, help us as a church family to live in the light of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.